We read now also from 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We'll be reading the whole chapter. So beginning in verse 1, hear God's own precious and eternal word. For in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. And ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I verily, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present, concerning him that hath so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together, and my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then must ye needs go out of the world. But now I have written unto you not to keep company, if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such a one, no, not to eat. For what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within? But them that are without God judgeth. Therefore put away from among yourselves that wicked person. May God bless His own word. We open again in God's word in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. What brings us to this chapter of Corinthians is that we are in our study of the Heidelberg Catechism. Now in Lord's Day 31, we have looked at this Lord's Day, the first two questions. There's a third question that we need to consider. The theme is of the keys of the kingdom. And the keys of the kingdom is a phrase used to symbolize the entering in into heaven, or the being shut out from heaven. As a key is used to open a door, what would be the way to enter heaven? And by what means would a soul be kept from heaven? And as we read in the first two questions, we saw that these keys are to do with your response to the gospel. The gospel being proclaimed. The word of God being preached. Christ being trusted and believed. That is the key to enter. And when you reject the Lord Jesus Christ, when you do not believe in the Lord Jesus, that is the key that keeps one out. It is very solemn to consider that as you hear the gospel being proclaimed, you see, there is power in the word. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. But that power is applied to your heart based upon your response. It is the power to salvation to all who believe. And those who would reject the word are by their very own rejection being kept out. And we're now talking about the keeping, being kept out portion. We considered the entering portion and the preaching of the word and its power and its effect. And now the last question has to do with the being kept out. And we will be looking at it in light of John of 1 Corinthians 5. And let me first read in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7 together. We hope to consider the whole chapter if we have time this morning. But this verse 7 captures the essence of the whole chapter. Verse 7 says, "Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us." The Passover feast is here being invoked. The leaven is completely connected to the Passover feast. Boys and girls, you'll remember how on that day that Passover was instituted, it was also the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And a lot of the children in the home were employed to do this work of finding out wherever there would be leaven in the home, and it was taken outside of the home. That became, in that Jewish festivity, it became a big tradition, even for fathers and mothers, to hide leaven throughout the house, like a hide-and-go-seek. I mean, yes, a hide-and-go-seek game, where children would then go throughout the house, and whatever they would find, a little packets with leaven in it, they would find it and take it outside. And once all the leaven packets were put outside, they would set fire to it. And the symbolism was, we don't want sin in our home. It needs to leave our hearts. It needs to not be part of our living. Leaven was a symbol of sin. And God was with that teaching. Now that you are my people and I'm taking you out of Egypt, you're going to leave sin behind. The idolatry of Egypt, the darkness of Egypt, can't go with you to the promised land. And so they had 7 days of eating unleavened bread. It was one day, the Passover feast, and that was the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And it's amazing how it went so long with so much with their history. Here they were escaping. They wouldn't have time to set bread and let it rise. So it was even a practical thing. God chose something of that experience to teach how important it is to have sin out of your life. They wouldn't have time to make bread with leaven. And so God used that as a symbol of sin. And then they would still eat bread through those 7 days, but without leaven. And it was easier to make bread when you're running away that's without leaven. And it would be imprinting in their minds one day, a second day, a third day, 7 days with this mindset of having leaven been thrown away. And it was being nailed into their little souls and hearts and of the adults as well. Sin is bad. Sin has to be left behind. That's how we deal with sin. We don't put it in a corner in our homes. We don't put it in a corner in our hearts. We have it taken away. So this is the big picture that we find in 1 Corinthians 5. This is why our theme is keeping the Passover feast. And when you hear the Passover feast, you have to already hear also the beginning of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. This is part of the whole picture. And what are we studying? We're studying today church discipline and the keys of the kingdom. And let's read the question 85, that will speak of this key that would keep someone out of the kingdom. Question 85 of Lord's Day 31. This is page 64 in the back of our Psalters. Well, let me read 83 because it does say, what are the keys? And then we will go to 85. What are the keys of the kingdom of heaven? The preaching of the holy gospel and Christian discipline, or excommunication out of the Christian church. By these two, the kingdom of heaven is open to believers and shut against unbelievers. In question 85, how is the kingdom of heaven shut and open? By Christian discipline. Thus, when according to the command of Christ, those who, under the name of Christians, maintain doctrines or practices inconsistent therewith, and will not, after having been often brotherly admonished, renounce their errors and wicked course of life, are complained of to the church or to those who are thereunto appointed by the church, and if they despise their admonition, are by them forbidden the use of the sacraments, whereby they are excluded from the Christian church, and by God Himself from the kingdom of Christ, and when they promise and show real amendment, are again received as members of Christ and His church. So you notice here that the emphasis is even regarding people who may already be in the church, may already have entered in by profession. But if they start living lives that are really lives of the unbeliever, by that very testimony, they are demanding, as it were, that the church would then acknowledge them to be unbelievers and therefore be excluded. And that's the shutting out. But you notice the element of hope. It is not meaning that they are altogether without hope. As soon as there is a response again by faith, a repentance and an acknowledgement of their sins and yearning to confess it, there is a receiving back. When they promise and show real amendment, are again received as members of Christ and His church. So this key is as it can be used again, as it were, to open the door, because they do repent and acknowledge their sin. So what's before us is, like I said, the theme of church discipline. And this passage really helps, because it's an example of church discipline having to be enacted, and at a time that the church was not really seeing the need to do it. If we look at the passage in terms of its overall picture, just one more word in our introduction is that the very beginning, Paul immediately points out the sin at verse 1. He announces that the sin has a very serious problem. In many ways, this is the first specific problem that 1 Corinthians deals with. Paul does start the letter showing this big problem throughout the whole church of division. And that's more of a generalized problem. And here in chapter 5 begins a very specific problem. And this is maybe even possibly one reason why there's been division. There's probably some disagreeing with how the church is dealing with this. There's some agreeing and thinking it's okay not to discipline this person. But Paul points out the problem in verse 1. In verses 3 through 5, he delineates why this is very serious and how this problem could be dealt with, should be dealt with. And then verses 6 through 8, he shows the theological basis of why, digging deep into the realities of how serious this is. That towards the end, verses 9 through 13, it's interesting what Paul does that. He's basically showing their own hearts. Not just the heart of the sinner, but the hearts of the whole church if they don't deal with the sinner the right way. Paul is like placing a mirror before them and showing, look what you're looking like. Look what's happening. Look who you are by not dealing with this problem the right way. You're not realizing the seriousness of the matter. You're not realizing that you're even not loving the offender, because you're condoning with their sin. And if this means that they're not saved because they love that sin, you're not loving them in an eternal way. Paul is showing them that basically there are two things that are happening. It's the man's sin, but it's also the church's response, or actually their lack of response to the man's sin. And so towards the end of the letter, as he actually shows their own hearts, Paul is really presenting in many ways what could be seen as a bigger problem. It's not just this man's sin, but it's everybody's sin if you don't deal with it in the right way. And so this brings to our first point, which is that of the searing of the conscience. I start with this because it's kind of the only thing that can explain what was happening to the church, and it's the only thing that can explain it, what may happen to our own hearts if we may see sin in our own lives, or sin in our own families, or sin in the whole congregation, in the midst of a congregation, and we really wouldn't feel like there's anything necessary to be done. What led this man to sin, the sin that he committed, was a searing of his conscience. And what led the church of Corinth not to deal with it very seriously was a sealing of theirs, a searing of their own conscience. And now, if you want to turn with me, I'm just going to read one verse from chapter 2, verse 14 and 15. That's one of the classical verses that delineate to us the reality of the consciousness, of the conscience, and the universality of the conscience. It's not just believers who have a conscience. It is every single human. And this is exactly what Paul is advocating. Even people who do not know the Lord, they have a conscience. Chapter 2 of Romans, verse 14 reads, "For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the mean, while accusing or else excusing one another." So, four brief things about the conscience that we find in God's Word, and especially in the verses we just read. The conscience is in the heart. It is an inside reality of every single human being. No matter who you are, you have a conscience. God gave it to you. And the second thing that we see is that it bears witness. The conscience bears witness. And you can imagine in a situation of a court, there's a judge and he calls a witness, and that witness will say what he saw. It will just describe what happened. And this is how the conscience works. Like, if your conscience saw you steal, it will tell you that you stole. If the conscience saw you lusting, it will tell you you were lusting. If the conscience saw you thinking something false about somebody, you don't have to even do it. But see, it will witness what you did. If you said something that was a lie, it will tell you. If you thought something that was a lie, it will tell you. The conscience is a witness. And for it to be that, we have this reality deduced from it. It means that it registers what you did. For it to be a witness, it has to register. It writes down notes, as it were. Even as you are sinning or committing something that would be against God's law, the conscience is, as it were, inside of you, like a secretary who's there putting it down on paper that will not be erased, so that then it can witness. You see, if it is a witness, then it must be also a secretary that registers what you have done. It is a registry, as it were. And then, as we find in the text, bearing witness in their thoughts, the meanwhile accusing or else excusing. It doesn't just witness and say, and you can decide for yourself what it is. It also does accuse. And so the conscience fits many, many places in a courtroom. It is a secretary taking notes. It is the witness at the stand. And it's also, as it were, the judge saying, "Therefore you are guilty," or "Therefore you are innocent." It may accuse or it may excuse. And this reality of excusing is very important, because it shows that because of our weakness, there may be ways by which you may feel guilty about something. And then you're reading the Bible, or you talk to a friend, and that friend guides you better and helps you understand, no, what you did was not sin. And that is not something to feel guilty about. And if you're really informed in God's Word of the truth of that, like, think of in those days, if it was somebody who went and ate one of the meats of of the list of meats that could not be eaten, and that Jewish person would feel something of a conscience being hurt. But as he grew as a Christian, he would realize, I don't have to feel guilty about eating this. I asked the Lord to bless this food. He has blessed it. It is good. It was more of a symbol to show there is evil and there is good. The meat itself is not evil. So now my conscience is clear. But the conscience could accuse, and it can excuse. And the more you're informed by God's Word, the more your conscience will do it the right way. See, the conscience is not infallible. If you don't inform the conscience well, you will be confused. I'm always reminded also of that illustration that John Bunyan uses in his book, The Holy War. When the enemy takes over the city called Mansoul, he doesn't kill the conscience because it's impossible to kill the conscience. So even in allegory, he couldn't show the conscience killed. But the Lord conscience is relegated to a tower without windows. Because that is exactly what happens to the heart of an unbeliever. He has a conscience, but that conscience is not well informed. It is, as it were, in a tower without windows. But even that unbeliever, if he reads the Bible and if he's ministered to by a Christian, truth is being spoken to that conscience. And that conscience is taking notes, and it is learning, and it is seeing things that it had forgotten, as it were. And it starts working as a God-given conscience. It starts telling the person in whom it is, saying, well, see, based on this truth that you just heard your friend say, you are a sinner. And you did do this. I saw it. And will be accusing that person. And that is exactly what keeps the unbeliever uneasy with reading God's Word or even coming to church. You hear people say, well, I don't want to go to that church because you feel very uncomfortable there because they say things that make you feel guilty. Well, the conscience is doing its duty and the heart is simply rejecting that. And that's exactly the way to live in order to sear the conscience. To callous the conscience. That is, as it were, putting the conscience inside a tower without windows. But the conscience is still there. And even in going back to John Bunyan's The Holy War, that conscience eventually got out of that tower. And as it walked through the city, there were times that it would scream loudly about the realities of the past and that there was a lot of sin going on. But at times it would be completely quiet. And so people in Mansoul started not even trusting the conscience because it wasn't so clear. Well, see, this is what will happen to the heart of any person. The more you give yourself to the Bible, the more your conscience will be informed, the more it will be screaming in the heart. And if you listen to it, you're in the right path. But if you just say, no, this is crazy and I don't like this, it makes me hurt, I don't want to read this anymore, so then you stop reading the Bible, stop going to church, and then the conscience goes quiet again. And then after many years of that, you even wonder, yeah, why sometimes I'm worried about sin, sometimes I'm not. And maybe it's just my mind. I don't have to listen to that anymore. That's what happens to many people. John Bunyan portrayed it very well in Satan taking over the town of Mansoul and how the conscience is dealt with. Well, this is one wonderful reason why we should come to church and hear God's Word proclaimed. Because what God is doing is He's informing our consciences, every single one of us, the preacher included, all of us here, as we're hearing God's Word, it is our conscience basking, as it were, in the sunshine of God's light to be well informed and beloved. And in ways that even as we're studying this passage that speaks of one specific sin, of fornication, of sexual sin, what's going to happen in our hearts is conscience will start accusing us. There's a lot registered in our hearts. Conscience has done it. Well, there will be the accusations. And what's the way to respond is that we would say, yes, Lord, it is true. And so forgive me and pardon me. Cleanse me. And that is the preciousness of God, the gospel. Because then by doing this, by applying to the cross of Christ, there is the purging away. There is the cleansing of that leaven of sin. And then we will experience peace and joy and rest. And even if our conscience brings it again, but you really did commit that. And sometimes Satan can speak that to our conscience to make us feel guilty. And we can be reminded, yes, it is true. I did commit it, but I did go to the Lord. I did ask forgiveness. And I believe in the sacrifice of Christ. It is effective. And then you're comforted again by the truth, by the reality. So the searing of the conscience. How can we tell that this church, their conscience was seared? What Paul says, if we go back there to 1 Corinthians 5, after he mentions what the sin of this man was, we're going to deal and talk about it in just a little bit. But in verse 2, it says that they were puffed up. They were proud. And they were not mourning. And then later we find that they were even glorying. He says in verse 6, your glorying is not good. They weren't just personally proud that they were tolerating this sin. They were proclaiming it as something very good about them. And it's hard to understand exactly why they would be proud. It could be that simply by not dealing with it, it was their pride. But because it speaks of their glorying, what really seems to have been happening is that they were pretty much putting themselves in a position of, look how tolerant we are. Look what good Christians we are, because even though this man is living this way, there is room for him among us because we are a loving people. And we will show love to him no matter that he's living that way. And Paul is calling them to be awakened from that kind of sleep. And that's because that shows that they were just seared in their conscience. Now, basically this searing of the conscience is due to four things. Two of them are at a more superficial level, and two are at a more deep level. Let me give the first two that are at a superficial level, and they're profound enough, but they're not the only real reason. There's an underlining reason, two others. So the first two is basically this: a lack of sensitivity to sin. When the heart grows insensitive to sin. We may believe that some activity is sinful, but slowly we're being conditioned to think less and less of how sinful it is. We begin to think like this, you know, it's really inevitable that this sin will happen. It can be in your own life or how you view other people who are sinning. It's kind of inevitable. So you kind of give up in yourself, or you think of it, it's kind of inevitable, everyone's doing it, so you kind of give up in your brother or your son, your daughter. The kind of thought where you see other people sinning and you start slowly beginning to think it must not be that bad. And the more it is people that you basically respect and they are sinning in that way, the more the mind starts thinking it might not be that bad. And in today's world, there's amazing how there are messages everywhere in outdoors and in commercials that you may see through the internet. You see that there's this intention to condition you to think that you even have the right to sin. And then also, the entertainment world is putting sin in a position that is glamorous, that is something to be proud of, something that you can be even showing off about, being proud of. More and more sin is being put that way. And then, I believe one big reason where the heart becomes desensitized to sin is drama. And what I mean by drama is when you think of a movie or when you think of a book and there's a storyline. And God designed us to be interested and curious about what happens next. And maybe the story and the history being followed is very honorable and even very good. Maybe there's historical veracity to it and value to it. But in the midst of it all, there is sin being portrayed and lived out. And for you to get to the end and find out what happened and the whole development, you have to go through those events where sin is being played out. And you need to realize what's happening is Satan is using that whole drama that drives you to the end simply to preach his message that you won't really die if you eat that fruit. You will just know good and evil. You even hear people say that. You know, we need to read this book because that's what life is all about. It's just portraying reality. That's exactly what the serpent told Eve. You can eat of that fruit. You'll know good and evil. Yes, you'll see that movie and you'll know good and evil. But your heart will become more evil than good. Because that's Satan's way to condition you to think that sin is just part of life. And so you start getting less and less sensitive to sin. And this leads to the second thing that still we're being at a superficial level. This is very profound, but it's still superficial based on what I'm going to say in just a little bit. But the second thing that's still superficial is this very desensitizing to sin also is connected to a low view of sin. And what I mean by this, of course, we should have a low view of sin in terms of saying sin is very low. But what I mean by this is not realizing how drastically serious sin is. We're minimizing sin. We're not really having the right concept about sin. And again, the world comes in. And not only does it portray sinful things and makes you feel that that's part of life, but when they talk about sinful things, they say, you know, sin in and of itself, that concept of sin, it's just a mythical thing. It's just an archaic form of religious belief that was used by leaders in the past to control people. And we need to shake ourselves off of that and not accept being put into a category that we are a sinner or that we are sinful. And the world does a lot of work in that way. This is the cry of the day. Anyone who is in the academic world who would dare talk about sin is looked upon as if you were a monk from the 1600s. And then you're shunned, and then you're mocked, and then you're scorned. And that's the tactic of the world. If you're in their way, they will make this big caricature of you, and then they're not attacking what you're saying, they'll attack you. And then the world laughs with all of that. When what you're proposing is an absolute truth. It is a solid reality. But now they're all laughing at you. And Satan conquered the hearts of many by doing that. And this is what was happening to the church in Corinth. This man was sinning grossly. They were being proud. It's because they were sensitive. They were not sensitive to sin. And they were also with a low view of sin. Now let me go to the low level. What I mean about the low level is the foundational level of why the heart, the conscience becomes seared to sin. And it's because of our lack of awareness of the holiness of God. This is the most foundational reason. You see what I mean about a more superficial reason and now the foundational reason. And you see, as soon as you do have a greater view of the holiness of God, this will in turn help you have a greater sensitivity to sin and also not having a low view of sin and realizing sin is serious. We're talking about a holy God who says he will have no sin in his presence. So immediately you start thinking, well, then sin is not something I can condone with. A a high view then of God. And you know how this is what happens. Remember, boys and girls, that vision that Isaiah had in Isaiah 6, he has this vision of being in the temple and seeing God in a form that was revealed to him, and the train of God in his kingly robes was filling every place in that temple. And it was so glorious a sight, and hearing the angels echoing one to another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God." And that made Isaiah feel he was going to be completely destroyed. When he says, "Woe is me, for I am undone," he was basically saying this, I am finished. I will be destroyed. He declared a woe to himself. Remember, we've been talking a lot about woes. The prophets would speak woe where there was sin and blessing. And he spoke a woe to himself in the sight of God's holiness. And this happened even in the presence of Jesus. Remember when Peter is in that boat and he had fished all night long, the Lord Jesus told him in the morning, "Why don't you cast the net on the other side of the boat?" Peter was reticent because he felt, "What good will that do? We fished all night and we caught nothing." Well, he did it anyway to obey the master. When he caught the net, it was breaking, it was loaded with fish, and immediately did the math in his mind. He was a fisherman. He understood, this man has power to command the fish who avoided my net all through the night. They came into my net now in obedience to this man. And remember, he was struck with the otherliness of the Lord Jesus. Because see, this is what holiness is. It's not just the idea of purity. It is purity because of an otherliness of the being of God. And so here he was before Jesus, and he told Jesus, "Depart from me, because I am a sinner." See, he saw his sin because he acknowledged something of the otherliness of Christ. And that is why we will be more desensitized to sin and see sin as low when we're not really seeing God for who He is and in the height of His holiness. And connected with that, the second foundational reason, and here it's connected to this one, the holiness of God is the majestic reason and the main reason. But there's another lack of awareness of another holiness, and it is our holiness. The reality that God designed you and created you and me to be holy also. To also be other and not contaminated into the world. And notice how it goes hand in hand. God could not, as it were, talk of His holiness without putting your holiness really with Him. And it's in the form of a command and of a reality. And especially in Leviticus chapter 9 verse 2 says, "Speak unto all the congregation of the children of Israel and say unto them, ye shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." See, God is saying, since I am holy, by necessity my people ought to be holy too. And then Leviticus 20 verse 7, "Sanctify yourselves therefore and be ye holy, for I am the Lord your God." Leviticus 20:26, "And ye shall be holy unto me, for I, the Lord, am holy and have severed you from other people, that ye should be mine." Leviticus 22:32, "Neither shall ye profane my holy name, but I will be hallowed among the children of Israel. I am the Lord which hallowed you." We say, "Hallowed be thy name." God is saying, "And I hallow you." We are setting God's name apart. God is saying, "I have set your name apart. If you dare take my name into your lips to say that you love me, that you see me as lofty, as holy, well, you must be holy too. You must, as it were, be in heaven declaring my holiness and not in the muck of this earth decrying it." And Peter took that from Leviticus in 1 Peter 1:16, and he said, because it is written in his call to holiness, he said, "Be ye holy, before I am holy." And this is how we need to see it, beloved. When we see maybe ourselves, with something of a sinful condition and going back to it, or we see someone who's just defiling himself or herself in sin, our hearts should think this way: God created me. God created him for something higher, not for all that sinfulness. Since God is holy, I must be holy. He created you and me with his image. We are supposed to be other. Everyone in this world should be otherly, holy, and separated unto God. And when we don't acknowledge this, when we're not aware of this, our hearts start to be seared. Our consciences start to be seared. In our second point, real briefly, we'll have to do probably a second part to this sermon. I had been thinking that could be the case. It's hard to put all this too compactly. But in our second point, the seriousness of sin. So we need to be careful with the searing of our conscience. And one way is by then seeing sin serious for what it is. We're starting at that superficial level. I mentioned that just now, a lack of a high view of sin and not being sensitive to sin. It is a higher level, a superficial level, and then undergirding that is the lack of awareness of God's holiness and the awareness of the holiness you and I are called to. In the second point, we're going to then undo all of this so that there will be the awareness of sin and the awareness of God and the awareness of your holiness and mine that should be there. So just starting with the superficial level, the seriousness of sin, let's look at Paul and notice the horror of Apostle Paul. He starts in verse 5. It is reported in verse 1, chapter 5, verse 1. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. And that was the sin that was among them, and Paul is in horror. And you will notice other things that show his horror, that show his surprise that two things. He's surprised at the sin again, and he's surprised that they are not in horror. And beloved, let that be always this clincher in your heart. Like, how bothered are you about your own sin? And then if you hear about somebody else's sin, how much that bothers you? Like in this sense of really caring for that person's soul, that you're in horror that person isn't. This is what's happening to Paul. And why the horror? Well, the word fornication is from the Greek porneia. It means every kind of sexual immorality, even translated prostitution. It's the idea of even paying for those kinds of pleasures. And in Jewish culture, it was this word that was used for any extramarital sexual relationship, including homosexual behavior. It's put into that category of porneia. And in the Greek and Roman world, it was basically almost universally accepted, which reminds us that we are today, as it were, in the Greek and Roman world of Apostle Paul. If there is a day and age in which the Bible is modern, it is today. There was one group of people from the Greek and Roman world who did not approve of porneia, and those were the Stoics. And it was, of course, purely for academic and mental reasons and not necessarily a moral reason. They probably saw it as an excess and harmful because of its excesses and emotions. The Stoics always were those who tried to live a very composed life. They saw salvation as you simply controlling yourself. Somebody could die, but you would not cry. And somebody could say the funniest thing, but you would not laugh because you were in control of the whole situation. It was really an idolizing of the intellect. But it was their conscience that was hearing something. And you could say this for them: they were not applauding a sin that the rest of the Greek and Roman world were. And Paul was telling the Corinthians, we need to stop applauding that. Maybe you did in the past. And this is what brings the horror to Paul. He brings and evokes the Gentiles who basically accept porneia in a way of life. And he says, this sin right now is not even known among them. It's not even mentioned among them. The idea is, they also see this as evil. Which also brings the Bible to such modern days, because we are in a day and age where some things in the sexual world are still considered even crime. But beloved, you've been reading the news and you see what's going on. Even those crimes are in the lips of some people being called rights and being called virtues. And it won't take too long. Because before it takes elements of the majority to agree. Because we're living in a day in which what's already been decided by our Supreme Court as a definition of marriage is unheard of, even in the days of Apostle Paul, in a world that was immersed in sexual immorality. They saw marriage between a man and a woman. And they were, I'm not saying they were moral, they were completely immoral. They allowed for polygamy. Today they still don't. But you also heard the news. In many ways, it's just a few days, and they will. And it's lived out in many places without any crime connected to it. So we're almost full-fledged into the days of Paul. And there are times in the history of society that then we finally find something as sin and people decry it because the conscience starts working and people react, but then they're completely blind about other things. And it's like today, we do see as sin things that were applauded in those days, but it's slowly being applauded today too. And so Paul was in this horror. And beloved, we need to be in this horror too. You know what is happening. You have heard the news that the whole sexual revolution of the 60s have thoroughly affected our society, and it is infecting and affecting the church in a very great way. And this passage like this dealing with church discipline is very applicable and proper for our day. Well, notice what Paul did. This is so serious that Paul is basically voting by proxy. Paul is saying, I don't care that I'm not there. I'm a member of your council and consistory. It's basically what he's saying. And I'm casting my vote. Look at verse 2. And ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I verily, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present concerning him that hath so done this deed. And look what he says in verse 4. This is so real. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together... So he's even invoking, when the church gathers together to discuss the sin, and there will be inevitably a vote of what to do, Paul is saying, here's mine. I'm sending it through this letter. This is my vote, my spirit. I'll be there in spirit, and this is my decision, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, with His authority, to deliver such a one unto Satan, for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of our Lord. And I want to end by explaining this. I can't stop right now. I need to finish by ending. What we're talking about here is seeing the horror in the heart of Paul. And this is one of the ways that you see his horror, is the language that he uses. He's saying, this sin has to be dealt with. If he doesn't repent, he needs to be excluded. And I'm casting my vote. With the authority of Jesus. But the way he says, exclude this brother from the congregation, that's what he's saying, but the language he's using is this, deliver him unto Satan for the destruction of the body, that the spirit may be saved. Now let me just end by explaining this phrase, and as negative as it sounds, it is majestically positive. the negative element only casts light on the positive reality. Well, the negative, of course, is that he's basically saying this man should be in the hands of Satan. There are some who interpret this meaning that Paul is even advocating some form of physical punishment. And Calvin alludes to that, and saying how some people say, but he doesn't agree. He thinks that simply Paul is using a strong language to speak of church discipline. And he says this, for as Christ reigns in the church, so Satan reigns out of the church. Augustine believed that way too. Paul uses that language when he's talking about Hymenaeus and Alexander to Timothy in 1 Timothy 1:20, that those two had blasphemed, so the Lord had handed them into Satan. And the mindset is very simple. And it shows the reality that if you're an unbeliever, you are in very dangerous hands. Like Calvin said, who rules in the church? It's Jesus. Who rules in the world? Of course, ultimately it's God, but there is a prince of the powers of this earth, and it is Satan. If you read Ephesians, it's exactly what Paul is saying there. Ephesians 2, verse 1. And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. You were in his hands as an unbeliever. The spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. See, when you live a life of sin, you are in the hands, as it were, of Satan. And Paul is simply saying this, if this is where he's living, well then let it be so in a realistic way. So exclude him. And when he is out in the world without the name anymore of Christian, he is now under the hands of Satan, which is what he's professing to prefer, but this is now the whole positive side. Paul is in no way saying so that Satan will have him forever. Because of that last phrase that he says, that there's a negative part of the phrase and a positive side. For the destruction of the flesh is, of course, very sad, but that the spirit may be saved. And that's very positive. So Paul is literally advocating here for the reality that church discipline is exactly that. It is discipline. And think of you, fathers and mothers, when we apply discipline to our son or daughter who have sinned, we do that and there's an element that's negative because there's pain. That's the destruction of the flesh. It is painful. It'll bring forth weeping. But we do it with hope that the child will realize sin is evil. And the last thing I want to do is that lie again, because it doesn't please my mom and dad. And most of all, by what they say, it doesn't please my Creator. And that's the salvation unto the day of Jesus Christ. This is the positive effect of discipline. It's to help the soul realize sin is serious. I wasn't aware to it. But now this discipline is making me see. I'm in the hands of Satan. My flesh is being destroyed. I need to go back to Jesus. So that's what happened to that man who was the prodigal son. When he was feeding the pigs, when he had lost all his friends, when he realized that all those around him were only interested in his silver, and when he had none, his pigs were his best friends. That was the destruction of the flesh. See, it has nothing to the flesh. See, that's even positive. It's not eternal destruction. It's earthly discipline. And the Lord used this to wake his heart. And he ran back to his Father. So God's Word is advocating for that. For you and me to run back to the Father. To realize that sin is evil. If you're a true believer, you see, to think like this, Lord, protect me, that I'll never go in a course of sin, because I don't want to go back to the hands of Satan. I don't belong there. And I'm thankful for the salvation of my soul. So we've come so far as point 2, the searing of the conscience, the seriousness of sin. Hopefully, Lord willing, we can come back next Lord's Day. Continuing, there's still a couple more points to the seriousness of sin to help us understand how sin is serious, that we would cling to Christ, that we would not sin, and cling to Christ to forgive us of our sins. And then also this whole concept of purging, the excommunication proper, and what it means and what it does in more detail. But let us close now in prayer. Our gracious and glorious God Almighty, how we thank Thee, Lord, that through the gospel there is power to be saved. Lord, how we plead that Thou would give that faith that is needful to trust in Christ and even to repent of our sins. And that once, Lord, we are believers, that we would be sensitive to sin, Lord, and acknowledge sin as evil. And, Lord, help us to cling closer and closer to Thy holiness and even appreciate more and more that Thou hast called us to this holy life as well. We know, Lord, we can't do this in our own strength. We plead, Lord, that by the power of Thy Spirit, we would mortify sin, put sin to death, and stand, as it were, like John Owen says, Lord, at the very throat of sin, by looking to the cross of Christ, by the very effectuous sacrifice of Jesus, and that we would then decry sin wherever we see it, that we would mourn when there is sin and not be proud of it like the Corinthians were doing. We pray, Lord, protect our own congregation from the onslaught of the enemy to harmonize, as it were, our hearts with sin, to even glamorize sin and to not talk about evil as sin, to not even call certain things criminal, Lord, when Thy Word does help us, Lord, to be sensitive to these truths, that our conscience would not be calloused. Help us, Lord, as we consider this very timely and needed subject of purity and of the dangers of sin and the sadness of exclusion from the body of Christ. Help us, Lord, as we study this theme, and we pray all these things in Jesus' precious name, who was a sacrifice for our sins. Amen.